You're there in Isaiah chapter 9, and we're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah. And if you remember, chapter 7 through chapter 12 is all one prophecy and basically just a continuation. And actually, the last two verses of Isaiah 8 I didn't cover last week because it really does just go straight in to chapter 9. And so I just wanted to basically go from the end of chapter 8 going into chapter 9 here. So look back at chapter 8 and look at verse 20 there. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." Notice in verse 1 how it starts off this chapter of chapter 9. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did no more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So we see that chapter eight, if you remember, chapter 8 was about how Israel is going to be taken out by the Assyrians, right? And so it's going into basically how that northern kingdom is going to be put into darkness. Okay, so that's basically what we're getting here. And so this darkness, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." It goes into this as far as the affliction of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this passage, verse 1 there and verse 2, is actually quoted in the New Testament, okay? So go to Matthew chapter 4. So this is a quotation, and it's going to give you an indication as far as what it's talking about, okay? So Zebulun and Naphtali, that's obviously the northern kingdom. That's the northern portion, and actually that's where Galilee's at, okay? So if you remember, when you're reading through the New Testament, you're going to hear a lot about Galilee of the Gentiles. And Nazareth is in Galilee, right? And if you remember when Jesus was being crucified, when he found out that he was of Galilee, he knew that he was of Herod's jurisdiction because there was the tetrarchs, right? You had Philip, right? That was the whole contention with John the Baptist, right? Because Herod had taken Philip, his brother's wife, right? But there were tetrarchs, meaning tetra, meaning kind of like four. So you have a monarch, that would be one king, right, over the whole land. A tetrarch would be four, okay? And I kind of covered this when we were going through Acts as far as dealing with King Agrippa and then his sister and all that stuff as far as Bernice, however you want to say it. Scorby says Bernice. It's really Bernice, I'm sure. But either way, she was actually a ruler as well, okay? Now, that being said, in Matthew chapter 4, this is when Jesus is starting his ministry. Okay, so if you know Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 3, he's baptized by John the Baptist. At the end of that, then the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. At the beginning of chapter 4 is when the devil comes to tempt Christ, and you know the three things that is mentioned there as far as he's being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But then in chapter 12 is really where we get into when he comes out of the wilderness and he's starting his ministry, okay? So in verse 12, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." Sound familiar? Right? What were we just talking about with what was going to be in darkness? Zebulun and Naphtali, okay? Then it says in verse 14, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is literally where he starts off, his ministry. And Where is it at? It's in Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is a good place to see when you see a passage quoted in the Old Testament. Sometimes it'll help you define terms, right? Because Gentiles, what did it say in the Old Testament? What did it say in Isaiah chapter 9? It said Galilee of the nations. Okay? So Gentiles just literally means nations. Now, it had more of a connotation of heathen nations, right? Because sometimes you'll see heathen instead of Gentiles, it'll say heathen, right? So basically, Gentile represented nations that weren't Israel, okay? It's just all the different nations, okay? And so basically, it's stating here that Zebulun and Naphtali were pretty much Gentile at that point. And if you know the story, and what's interesting about this is that when Isaiah is preaching this or prophesying of this to Ahaz, Israel's still a nation, right? That northern kingdom with Zebulun and Naphtali and Dan and Ephraim and all that stuff. But what he's prophesying is their demise, and they're going to be put into darkness, okay? They're going to be completely cut off, and what it's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into that same place where there's darkness, and light has sprung in that darkness, okay? So, you know, it's basically foretelling of the light that's coming, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so go to John chapter 1 because, you know, Matthew 4, when he starts his ministry, talks about how, there's going to be a light coming out of the darkness, right? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So if you saw a map as far as modern-day Israel at that time, you'd have Galilee of the Gentiles up here, where you have the Sea of Tiberias and all that. Then you'd have Samaria, and then you'd have Judea, okay? So Judea is like the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And then they would call it Judea later on. But Samaria, he'd always have to go through Samaria to get up there, right? So Samaria was basically, they weren't Israelites at all. And I taught this when we were going through the Kings, because when that northern kingdom's taken out, they take everybody out of there. And then they bring people back in that aren't Israelites, and they have them basically take their gods with them, but also assimilate with the God of Israel. Okay? So the Samaritans are basically a melding of polytheism and the true God. Okay? And that's why, you know, the Jews didn't recognize them as being Israelites, because they were Samaritans. Okay? But then he would go through, that's why he said, you know, don't talk to anybody Samaritans, but go to the house of Israel. That's why he would preach to people in Nazareth and other places that were above it. Okay? So it's kind of like there's this area between there. Now, obviously, after his resurrection, the whole point of that was that he was coming unto his own, and his own would receive him not. But after that, obviously, he's like, go into Samaria, go into the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, so it's not that Samaria wasn't going to get the gospel preached to him, or that wasn't part of the Great Commission. It's just the fact that that's why Jesus came to begin with, was to come to his own, and basically to fulfill Scripture, do all this, and knowing that the ultimate goal was to go to everybody with the gospel. Now, people got saved during that time. There's a woman of Samaria and all that. And the woman at the well was a woman of Samaria. So it's not that no one got saved in Samaria, but his main focus for those 3.5 years or 3 or so years that he was doing his ministry was focused on Israel, the house of Israel, right? Now, in John chapter 1, very famous passage dealing with the Word of God, the light. But I just want you to see this coupled with the fact of how his ministry starts off in Matthew. Okay. Now in John chapter 1, in verse 1 here, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So when you're talking about this passage here, and talking about darkness to light, or basically in darkness they saw a great light, that's life. Okay, so you can couple this with darkness is death, light is life, right? And notice it says in verse 5 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Okay, so John the Baptist, what was his mission? That everyone would believe on that light, which we know is the Lord Jesus. And it says he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Okay? Take that, Calvinist. Okay? The grace of God hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that light that came into the world, it says that light, he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Okay? Notice, and just going on there because this is a great passage, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason I read all that is because in Isaiah 9, you know, it's talking about this light coming out of darkness, and then what do you have? A very famous verse as far as the Lord Jesus Christ being born into this world. Right? Isaiah 9:6. Okay? And so what you're going to see here, I'm just going to be honest with you, this next passage, I was going to read 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 9 it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, right? So, obviously, the Gentiles, all that stuff, how that works together there. But, you know, when you're reading Isaiah chapter 9, go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 1 and 2 is pretty easy, right? Because you're talking about Israel going into darkness, they're going to be taken captive, all these different things are going on, right? And then prophesying about how the Lord Jesus is going to be preaching the gospel there, right? The light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, all those things are true with that. When you go to verse 3, and the way I'm going to do this, actually, is I'm going to talk about Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 first. But in verse 3 to 5, it's kind of an interesting passage because the way it says it, and it's kind of, you're trying to figure out, okay, who's this talking about and what is he saying exactly, okay? Because it kind of sounds like it's good, but then it's like, well, no, that's bad, right? So it's kind of like, is this good or bad, you know? And so I want to get to that because when we go through Isaiah 9, 6, I really think that Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 gives you the breakdown of what was just said in Isaiah 9, 1 through 5, okay? Because Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, I believe, is more so dealing with verse 6. And then 3 to 5 is dealing with verse 7. There's a big space of time between those two, okay? So look at Isaiah 9, 6, okay? Because if you think of Isaiah 9, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about these verses right here, okay? This is like the vocal point of what's being said here. This is the major prophecy. Although, obviously, verse 1 and 2 is a huge prophecy that's fulfilled with Jesus preaching the gospel in Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee, right? Because remember they said, well, we knew that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, right? But this man's of Nazareth. He's in Galilee, right? And it's like, well, did you not read? Have you not read how he was going to be preaching that light was going to spring up in Galilee of the Gentiles? And so you kind of think about how these Pharisees were missing it, okay? And obviously he was born in Bethlehem, okay? They missed that part too. They're asking the wrong question. Okay, he grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. Okay, so they missed that whole point, and obviously they were blind. But in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 here, very famous passage here, and I do want to explain it, you know, to a certain extent. Okay, I've done a whole sermon explaining Isaiah 9, 6, especially with the modalists that are out there. Okay, but in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 here, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Very famous verse. It's sung at Christmas time, right? It's an awesome verse, okay? But then it goes on. So that's not the end of the thought there, because in verse 7 here it says, of the increase of his government. So remember, it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now it's explaining that, okay? Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So if you think about his disciples, remember his disciples were like, well, when are you going to set up your kingdom? right? Even right after the resurrection, that's what they asked, right? You can see why, right? If you're reading this passage right here, when it's talking about unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it's talking about, you know, obviously the mighty God coming to us, then in the next breath it's saying, you know, his government, and there shall be no end, and he's going to rule with justice, right? Now we know, hindsight's 20/20, right, that there's almost 2,000 years between that, right? Because we're almost 2,000 years past, you know, his resurrection, and we're not quite there. We're in between there, right, as far as when he was born and when he rose again, as far as the time frame goes there. So you know there's a big gap, if you will, as far as when he's going to rule and reign and when he came the first time, okay? And so you can definitely understand why, in a lot of cases, they misunderstood that. We'll see this in Isaiah a lot, actually. And we'll see where Jesus will quote a passage, and he'll just stop in the middle of it. Maybe like, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. And he's giving you a clue that, hey, this other portion of that same sentence doesn't come till later. Okay, so that's why when you're reading through the Old Testament, it's not good to just go to the Old Testament and try to figure out the prophecies and all that. You need to, the New Testament is the revealed word, okay? Meaning that the New Testament is your flashlight to look at it, okay? So even on Isaiah 9:6, this is quoted, a portion of this is quoted in the New Testament. Let's go to it, though. Because, you know, these people are like, well, he's the Father. This means he's the Father, right? You know, there's one God, and it's the Father. And which doesn't make any sense, right? Because, I mean, just the whole book of John will debunk this, okay? But notice that in Isaiah 9:6, you're going to Luke chapter 1, but, you know, keep a finger in Isaiah 9:6. Does it say that he is these things? It says he's going to be called this, okay? So, I've preached this many times that if I was called by my Father's name, that doesn't mean that I am my Father, okay? Now, obviously, so these are titles that are given. Okay, does that make sense? And I'm going to show you, you know, exactly what it means. But let's look at where this is quoted. Again, you're going to the New Testament to get clarity. When you're looking at John the Baptist, remember the scripture in Malachi where it says, I will send to you Elijah the prophet? But then in the New Testament where it's quoting that scripture, it says, and he shall have the spirit and power of Elias when it quotes that scripture. See how it's giving you clarity? It's not Elijah the person. It's the spirit and power of Elijah. And the same thing here. Notice in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 here. So obviously, Gabriel's talking to Mary here about giving birth to the Lord Jesus. And notice what it says in verse 30. It says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay, so that's what it's quoting. That portion there, right? I'll give unto them the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's where you have, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. Amen. Okay, so it's quoting it, not exactly, it's just giving you, you know, pieces of it, right? But notice that, what's he called though? There was five names given to him in Isaiah 9, right? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What was he going to be called when we see the clarity of that verse? The Son of God, the Son of the Highest. And later on, keep reading there in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 says, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? So anybody out there that thinks she wasn't a virgin, okay, she's clarifying, I'm not just a young lady, you know, she is a virgin, right? It says in verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Amen. Okay, so in the New Testament, it's very clear. Who is he? The Son of God. Okay, now why is he called the Everlasting Father? Same reason John the Baptist was called Elijah, you know. But that's another sermon for another day. But go to John chapter 5. I just want to kind of prove this really quick for you that Jesus is called the Everlasting Father because he came in his Father's name. He did the works of his Father. But just because he says he's the Son and not the Father doesn't mean that he's not God. Even the Jews realize that. Okay? Even the Christ rejects. It's funny to me how the blind Pharisees understand more doctrine than a lot of these heretics today, right? The blind Pharisees understood that he was replacing the Old Testament with the new, right? He was replacing them with the Gentiles, right? Because they're like, we perceive that he spoke about us, right? When he's talking about taking the kingdom of God away from them and giving to the nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, they understood that perfectly. And you know what? When he said he was the Son of God, they understood that he was saying he was God, okay? So John chapter 43, it says, I'm sorry, John chapter 5, verse 43. There's a lot more chapters than you thought there, right? It says, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Now, this is a very powerful verse against modalism, okay? Because that first part is very crucial, right? Because you're like, well, why is he called the Everlasting Father? Well, I came in my Father's name, is what he said. Did he say that I came as the Father? And did it say in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he shall be the Everlasting Father? No, it says he shall be called the Everlasting Father. Why? Because he's called by his Father's name. Right? And you can think about this as a surname. You know, you think about like your father, right? My father, I'm named Robinson by who? My Father. And how was he named Robinson? By his Father. Right? And I have a lot of like ancestors, but there's only one line where I got my name from, right? Father, 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 right? Going back. But no one would say, you know, I am Joe Robinson, right? And I've preached all this as far as the fact that, you know, even if I was in the spitting image of my Father, because obviously Jesus is the expressed image of his person, but he's a separate person, okay? So there's three persons, one God, that's the Trinity. Now, in verse 18, like I said, even the Christ-rejecting Pharisees, the Jews that were trying to get Jesus put to death for breaking the Sabbath, they understood that he was saying he was God. Okay? And notice in verse 18 it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Okay? So he wasn't saying like, I'm a child of God, I'm born of God, I've been begotten from the dead, you know, like we're adopted children. Right? He's saying, I'm the Son of God, which makes him equal with God. Okay? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2. Okay? And so it's interesting to me how when he said, you know, that God is his Father, that they understood he's God. He's saying he's God. Okay? But yet, people today are just like, well, he's God's son. It's like, well, the Jews got it, and they're blind as can be. Okay, why can't the modalists get this? In John chapter 10 and verse 25, you know, just another verse on this as far as doing things in his Father's name. Because you'll never see in the New Testament where he says, I am the Father. He'll say, if you see me, you've seen the Father, right? Why? Because he's the express image of the Father, right? And he even says, he says that if you saw the Father, you would die, right? No man hath seen his shape at any time. You know, that's what he says to them. You know, you wouldn't live. He says that in the New Testament. Okay, so the idea that he is the Father is ludicrous. Okay, not to mention all the places where he says that the Father is greater than I, right? Showing you that, hey, there's a hierarchy, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay, and this isn't a whole sermon on the Trinity, but it's super clear. And notice in John 10, verse 25, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Okay, so he came in his Father's name. He did the works in his Father's name. He said that God was his Father, and they understood that meant that he is God. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar understood that there was a Son of God. Right? He said, the fourth is like the Son of God. And, you know, it's interesting, you know, how an unsaved Nebuchadnezzar can see it, that the Jews who are blind leaders of the blind can understand what he's saying when he's saying that he's the Son of God. They're like, oh, he never said that he was the Son of God. He literally says in John that you go about to stone me because I said I am the Son of God. Okay? So, you know, John, hey, you can go jump in a lake, you know, with your false doctrines, because he's the one that said, he didn't come to be the Messiah. And he never claimed to be the Son of God. Even though when they said, are you the Son of the Blessed? You know, and he said, I am, before he was crucified. So, now, another thing, too, because in this passage it says, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, right? You know, to be called the Mighty God, we can't take that title, right? And we can't be called the Everlasting Father, okay? Only the Son of God could say, I came in my Father's name, and, you know, that God is his Father, right? Because he's the only begotten Son of God, okay? Meaning this, he's the only Son of God that came forth from the Father, okay? That's what begotten means, is to bring forth. And so that means, he's the only one that came forth from the Father, and that's what the Jews understood. They understood that he was saying that I am the second person in the Trinity. Okay, so I'm not saying like, okay, well, Isaiah 9:6 isn't telling us that he's God. I think that that is very well what he's saying. But he's giving us insight that, hey, you know, he's coming, and he's going to be called God. He's going to be called the Everlasting Father. And no human being could take those titles. Does that make sense? Okay? Because even as a child of God, an adopted child of God, I'm not going to say, and I can't, to be called the Everlasting Father, right? Because if you understand God, God is, you know, to get out of the partialism stuff, because we don't believe in partialism, is that God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay? Jesus is God, but he's not the Father. Okay? But if you're looking at the universe, okay, and you're looking at the fact that the universe is made up of time, space, and matter, right? No one would say that time makes up a third of the universe. Does that make sense? Like, time is its own thing that makes up the universe, right? So it's not like pieces to the puzzle. It's just the fact that it's God, okay? So, you know, people take this passage, they dissect it and try to say things they wanted to say and all this stuff, but ultimately he's going to be called the Mighty God. Well, he is the Mighty God. I'm going to prove to you that he's not only the Mighty God, because the Jehovah Witnesses will come in here and say, well, he's the Mighty God, but he's not the Almighty God. Okay? Well, go to Revelation chapter 1, because I want to prove this point too. So if they ever say that to you, if you're ever talking to Jehovah Witnesses, and they're like, and you take them to Isaiah 9:6, and you say, well, it says that this son that was going to be given unto us is going to be called the Mighty God. And they say, well, but that's just mighty. It's not almighty. Okay? Well, I guess there's more than one God. Is that what you're telling me? Right? So, I mean, how do you get around that, first of all? Because I know I preached a whole sermon on Jehovah's Witnesses, but they believe that Jesus is the only sole creation of God the Father. Okay? And that Jesus created everything else. But that he was Michael the Archangel, then he came down, became Jesus, okay? And now he's Michael the Archangel again. Okay, that's what that's the abridged version, but that's what the Jehovah Witnesses believe about Jesus. And so I don't see how they would even say that he's a mighty God, right? They're supposed to believe in one God, and they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he's a created being of God, okay? Now, in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 8 here, notice what it says. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Okay. Now, for the play, for lack of better words, devil's advocate here. There's got to be a better way of saying that. So, but all that to say is to play the other side here, okay? They'll say, well, that's God the Father talking there. Okay. That's not Jesus who's talking. Although, at the very beginning, it's like, this is what Jesus said to the angel to tell to John, right? Now, to show you that this is clearly talking about Jesus, I'm going to prove that. When it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, okay, well, we know that the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, is the Almighty. Will we agree on that? Okay, we'll go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. So you could take a Jehovah Witness to this passage and say, see, he's the Almighty. And now if they balk at that and say, well, how do you know that's Jesus? Okay. Well, Revelation 22 and verse 12, it says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Okay? So who's coming quickly? Even come so, Lord Jesus, right? Now let's say they're just like, yeah, but it doesn't say Jesus there, right? Right? And they're still like toying with you there. Well, okay, so now we understand that the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, and the first and the last is what? The Almighty. Okay, well, we all agree on that. We'll go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And you could also do this in Revelation chapter 1. Okay, there's actually two verses that you could use to do this. All right, let's see if Jesus is the first and the last. Revelation 2 and verse 8, and it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Right? Now, in Revelation chapter 1, it says the same thing. "I am the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death." Amen. I make some words up there. But all I have to say is that it's very clear the first and the last was dead. So that means that God died for our sins, by the way. But I know that's a rabbit trail. But again, you should be able to just take him to "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending," and, you know, the Almighty. But if they really want to take you, if they're like, "Well, you got to prove to me that the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and Omega, is Jesus," then you can lead them to that path. Okay? So, and again, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, actually, where it says, "I am the first, I am with the last," which is interesting as well, right? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See the Trinity there? But also the fact that it says, "I am God, and there's none else." Okay? And Jesus said, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead." Right? So there's a lot of great, deity verses, especially in the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah 9:6 is a great one. You know, they literally have to just try to turn the Bible on its head here to say that he's not God. Okay? Now, going on from that, and I'm going to go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3. Okay? Because when I'm looking at this passage, I'm really seeing the fact that 3 through 5, when I read through this and I've been studying it, and honestly, as I've been reading and trying to do these passages, I'm reading like 7 to 12, because I'm trying to make sure that I'm getting the whole context of what's being said here. And I think that's a good concept to do. If you're reading through passages, as far as if it's one thought, you know, get the whole gamut of it. And so the next group is going to be Isaiah 13 to 14. It's going to be all one thing, okay? And so you kind of see that, and there'll be a burden of Egypt, and there'll be a couple chapters and stuff like that. And so doing that helps you kind of understand, okay, what's being said here? Is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? Who's he talking about? Is it God doing this? Is it them doing this, right? So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, let's see what it says here. It says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke off his burden," broken the yoke of his burden, "and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Now, that's a kind of a key phrase that I use to try to figure out what's being said here, okay? As far as, is this good or bad, right? Because it almost sounds like he's basically saying, what's interesting is that it says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." That's not good, right? You kind of look at that at the beginning, right? You're like, that's not good, right? You increase the nation, but the joy isn't increased, right? That's not a good thing. But then it says, like, "They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest." So it's basically saying they are joying, right? They're rejoicing and they're doing all these things, right? But then it says, "But," and so that's a contrast. And so it says, "But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Okay? So go down to verse 19, because I'm going to tell you what this is talking about, okay? So it's basically it's basically saying they're joying, they're rejoicing, and all this stuff, like it's harvest, and like they're getting a spoil, you know, in war, but something bad's about to happen, is what's going on here, Okay. Notice what it says in verse 19. It says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Okay. When you get past Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it's pretty much just talking about how Israel is going to be destroyed and how that's going to happen. Okay. So when you get to verse 19, it's very clear that what's that fuel of fire talking about? It's talking about the people literally being that fuel to the fire. Now, when we get into chapter 10 and 11, actually, it's going to be talking about chapter 10, I believe, where it talks about their wickedness is that fuel to the fire. Okay. So what can you liken this unto? Well, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's actually likened unto the end times when everybody's saying it's peace and safety, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, right? And sudden destruction. So just because everything's going great in the world doesn't mean that God's happy, okay, with what's going on. And that's what Americans think, right? It's like, wow, you know, we're prosperous and all that. Well, say hello to the coronavirus, right? And whether that's as deadly as it is or not, it's crashed our economy. You know, either way you look at it, okay, as far as how that virus went and we're still going on, it wasn't good for the prosperity of our nation, physically speaking, okay? Spiritually speaking, I think it's a good thing, okay? You know, I believe it's God's judgment, and I believe that, you know, hard times will cause people to get closer to God. Hard times make better people, okay? Prosperity is what makes a bunch of wicked God-haters, okay? Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. So kind of think about that verse now with this in mind as far as what the Bible teaches about end times. It says in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Notice that it's talking about the children of light, children of darkness. We're not the children of the night. So don't sleep as those that are, you know, and it goes into that whole thing. And I don't want to get too far into that. But go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. So in Isaiah chapter 9, when it's talking about they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, right? And he's making a point. He's like, he broke the yoke from off them, right? He delivered them out of their enemies. And he's making a point that God's the one that made them prosperous. Amen. The whole reason that they even have a harvest is because God allowed it to rain upon the land and allowed it to yield seed, right? All this is because God allowed it to happen. And it says they've increased their nation, but they didn't increase the joy. Why? Because they're not trusting in the Lord. They still have those golden calves that are in Dan and Bethel, if you know the context of what's going on here, right? Because from the very beginning with that northern kingdom, Jeroboam put up two golden calves and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, just tempting God. And that's been there for hundreds of years until this point, right? And so obviously, it's fueling the fire, if you will. Now, in Luke chapter 17, notice in verse 27 or 26 here, it says, as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So notice what are they doing? And this is likening it unto what's going to be at the end times, right? And this is going to be when we're in great tribulation, right? They're eating, they're drinking. So listen, when great tribulation is coming upon the saints, listen, the world is happy. They're rejoicing. They're living it up, right? They're eating. They're drinking. They're marrying. They're increasing, right? But then the flood came, right? It's getting likening unto the flood and just killed them all. Notice that the other example is Lot. It says in verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Okay? So what do we got? We got them eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They're building houses. Right? They're increasing. You've increased, right? It says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. And it's basically saying, you're joying now. You're rejoicing now like you just got a spoil. Like you just won all these battles, but you forgot that it's God that brought you out of all of that. That God's the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That God's the one that delivered you like in the day of Midian. Right? If you think of Gideon and the Midianites and how God's the one that delivered you out of all of that. And that's the reason that you have the prosperity that you have. The reason that America has the prosperity that it has is because God allowed it to happen. And God blessed our nation with prosperity. But God can take it away like that.
Amen.
And you know what? If we continue in the wickedness that our country's in right now, then it's only a matter of time. Listen, God's anger is kindling right now. And the people are the fuel to the fire. Because the wickedness of our nation is the people in it, not the buildings, not the you know, the physical landmarks and all that stuff, although I'm sure he hates the idolatry and all that stuff. But it really comes down to the people bowing down to it and the people that are worshiping all the things that they do and the wickedness that they do, the babies that they kill, the sodomy and all the sexual promiscuity and all that stuff that's going on in the world that is fueling that fire. And so it's interesting, too, because, like I said, when you're reading Isaiah 9:3, it's kind of like, okay, is this bad? Is this good? It sounds like it's good, but then it sounds like it's bad, right? Starts off bad, sounds good, starts off, and then it ends bad, right? But it kind of reminds you of Ezekiel, and this isn't in my notes, but this is kind of a comparison to the way that the Bible speaks sometimes, to where you're kind of caught off guard. You're like, man, I thought that was good for a second, but then it turned out to be bad. But it does remind me of Ecclesiastes. I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. If I can get my right spot here, I'm going to Ezekiel for some reason. This isn't in my notes, obviously, but verse 9. So Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9. It says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? It's like he's just giving this exhortation. But then it says, "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Right? So you see how it's kind of like, oh, okay, you know, yeah, I'll just rejoice in my youth and all this stuff and do all this stuff. And then it's like, but just know this, that for all those things, you're going to be brought in judgment. So it kind of reminds me of that a little bit as far as how he's saying you've increased your nation, but not the joy. And then he goes into this whole thing of like you're joying, you're rejoicing, and you're winning. You want all these battles and all this stuff, and the yoke's been taken off, but fire's coming, right? The wrath of God is coming, and that's what he's stating there. It's interesting, too, that in Luke, you know, 17, talking about how, you know, they were building, doing all this stuff, or they were marrying, they're eating, drinking, and the joy that they have at that time, but then the flood came. Isn't it interesting of what the Assyrian army is likened unto that we already covered in chapter 8? Go back to chapter 8 and verse 7, because it likens the Assyrian army coming in and taking out Israel like unto great waters, if you will, or a flood. And I already kind of covered this, but I just want you to see that kind of correlation there as far as they're joying, rejoicing, but then all of a sudden the flood's going to come and they're going to be completely destroyed. Now, verse 7 there of chapter 8, it says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." It's talking about this overflowing water, right? It's going over the channels, over the banks. Right? And even with Judah, it says, "And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." So it's basically saying, listen, it's going to overflood all of Israel, but it's going to come up to the neck to Judah. It's not going to kill Judah, right? We know the end of the story, right? Hindsight's 20/20. We know that with Hezekiah, God's going to deliver Judah out of Assyria. But he's still coming into the land. They're still being oppressed by Assyria, and it's coming up to the neck, okay? And, you know, so when you think about Isaiah 9:6, right, and 7, Isaiah 9:6 is the famous, you know, birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? His first coming. And he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, right? Verse 7 there is obviously talking about his millennial reign, right? Where he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and then he's going to, give the kingdom up to the Father, and then we're going to all rule and reign with Christ forever, okay? So do you see that distinction there? Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 9 and verse 2, that's clearly his first coming, right? That's when he's in Galilee and he's preaching the gospel and he's a light unto the Gentiles, right? In that first two verses. Well, in verse 3 through 5, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with the day of the Lord coming, right? The day of the Lord is coming and, you know, decimating all those of the world, right? Now, he's using this as an example, right? So it's kind of a parallel of what he's going to do to Israel and likening it unto what's going to happen in the future as well. But you kind of see, okay, where did Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 come from, right? Because you can almost read this, you'd be like, okay, I know that's a prophecy. I know that's something that's coming up, but why is it in there like that, right? It's kind of like Isaiah 7, 14, right? You're just like, where did that come from? But then when you understand that he's using that as kind of a marker of time, in the short term, it's a marker of time of like, this is how long it's going to be until this happens. But it's obviously the main application of that prophecy is when Jesus is going to be born into this world. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is that major prophecy that's going to come in the future. But you can obviously see how that applies in the short term with Israel being taken out by the Assyrians, right? And how it's going to be darkened. And then obviously they're going to be rejoicing and all this stuff. And then Assyria is going to come in and take them out. So I just think that's interesting on how it's done there. And then in the rest of the chapter, and so when you go down to Isaiah 9 and verse 8, all the way down to the end of the chapter, is really just kind of telling you how that's going to happen. Okay? It's telling you how Assyria is going to come in. And what it's really getting into, all really, too, is the pride of Israel. The arrogancy of Israel. Like thinking that this isn't going to happen, right? And it makes you think of 2 Peter chapter 3 where it says, you know, where is the promise of his coming, right? You know, for since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they are from the beginning of the creation, right? And this they willingly are ignorant of, right? About the flood and all that. And so, but let's go down, read the rest of this chapter here and kind of go into it. This is where I believe it's talking about the day of the Lord, okay? And here's the thing. What you got to understand, when you're going through Old Testament and minor prophets, you're going to see the day of the Lord brought up a lot, okay? Now, we don't believe that the day of the Lord is at hand, right? That's what the Bible says, don't let anybody deceive you, that the day of the Lord is at hand, okay? But you'll see passages in the Old Testament where it says the day of the Lord is at hand, okay? But this is the problem. When you go to say, okay, well, I'm going to take that passage and say that applies now, okay? Because the day there's been many days of the Lord in the past. Does that make sense? Meaning that the day of the Lord is basically God's vengeance coming. Okay? And what we're waiting for, or what's going to happen in the future, is the day of the Lord, like the ultimate day of the Lord, right? Because you have tribulation throughout history, right? But then you're going to have the tribulation. You've had God's wrath throughout history, as far as you think of Egypt and you think of different places like Assyria and Babylon, different things that God has poured out his wrath on. But then you're going to have the wrath of God that's coming on the whole world, right? So what's coming in the future is literally the culmination of the worst tribulation as the world has never seen, the biggest day of the Lord that's ever happened. I mean, the day of the Lord that's been waiting to happen, right? All these days of the Lord that have been happening throughout history is just basically giving you a taste of what's about to happen. Amen. Okay? And so, don't get confused at that, you know, because you're going to see that when you go through there, and it's going to be like, the day of the Lord is at hand. And you're like, wait a minute. I thought it said in 2 Thessalonians that it's not at hand. Okay? Because that's talking about a different day of the Lord. But here's the thing. That day of the Lord does represent what the day of the Lord we're waiting for is going to be like. Right? I'm going to show you that because there's a lot of similarities because it's the same God, right? That's why when you look through Revelation, you see these plagues, and you're like, man, that looks familiar. Right? A lot of these plagues look very similar to Egypt, right? Because you're dealing with the same God. Okay? That's why it's foolish to be like, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. I want the God of the New Testament. Have you read Revelation? Do you know how much worse it's going to be in Revelation than it was in Egypt? Amen. Listen, they didn't have wormwood coming down on them, did they? I don't remember a star falling from heaven and just landing into the rivers, okay? And I don't remember, you know, the locusts from hell coming out. I don't remember the army of 200 million when they have horses that have the heads of lions and they have tails of serpents that are going out to kill men with fire coming out of their mouths, okay? So, you know, I don't remember ever seeing that in the Old Testament. I do remember seeing little glimpses of God's wrath, though. And so what you're going to have is you're going to have the day of the Lord. If you think that this day of the Lord that we're going to be reading about and the days of the Lord that we read about in the Old Testament, if you think that's bad, it's going to be just unimaginably worse, right? Just as much as the tribulation is going to be such as the world has never seen, that day of the Lord is going to be such as the day of the Lord that they've never seen before. And the wrath of God is going to be such as the wrath of God that they've never seen before, because it's the culmination of God's wrath from the foundation of the world to the end of the world. It's all the prayers of the saints are going to be poured out. All the supplications, all those imprecatory prayers that all of God's people have been praying, counting those of the souls of men that were under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, when it says, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou not avenge our blood?" Amen. That will all be poured out on this earth at that time. Amen. Woe unto that generation. You can imagine why it's called, you know, those three last woes, because I can't even imagine. You know, praise God that we're not going to be here for that, right? Praise God, you know, the day of the Lord is going to be great for us. See, the day of the Lord, it's like the righteous judgment of God. The token of God is the fact that we have salvation in the day of the Lord. They have wrath. I'm getting ahead of myself because I wanted to read this first, and I got into that. But, you know, as we read through here, that's basically what it's saying. But notice the stoutness of heart, the pride of Israel. Notice in verse 8 here, it says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedar." So notice they're saying, you know, the bricks are falling down, but we'll fix that. You know, we'll fix that. You know, we're not worried about that. We'll fix that. You know, all the sycamores are gone. We're going to replace that with cedars. And notice what it says in verse 11. "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philippines. The Philistines." Sorry. The Philistines. I lost my place now. Where am I at? Verse 12. There we go. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Okay? So they're proud, and they're saying, "Oh, you know, the bricks have come down. We'll fix that. They've taken out our trees. We'll plant better trees." Right? Makes me think of Nahum chapter 1. Bashan languishes and Carmel. The flower of Lebanon languishes. And the rocks are thrown down by him. You know, like all those verses as far as God's wrath. He's slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And so, the day of the Lord here. Now, you say, well, how do you see the day of the Lord here? Now, the one thing I want you to see there, it says, "For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." You're going to see that mentioned three times in the last of this passage. And this isn't the only place. It says it in chapter 5 and I believe in chapter 10 again. Okay? And it kind of reminds you of Revelation, right? It's like he throws out this trumpet. Not done yet. Throws out another trumpet. Not done yet. It's just like all this anger of the Lord. He's like, but his hand is stretched out still. And this is not talking about the hand of salvation, okay? When it says, "For who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That's salvation, right? Revealing the arm of salvation. When it's talking about that his hand is stretched out still, that's not what you want, okay? Meaning this is that, for all of this, he's like, he's not done. That's pretty much what he's saying. He's like, the Lord's not done. He's still going to go, right? Notice in verse 13, it says, "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." Sounds like Revelation. It says they repented not of their deeds. Neither did they repent of their fornication, their idolatry, their witchcrafts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. Like I said, the day of the Lord. One day, he's going to do this. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So you see how the head, you know, basically the leaders of the country can completely just lead you in the wrong direction. The blind, leaders of the blind, all of that. There's a whole sermon waiting for that verse right there. Verse 17 says, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So he's just basically going through all this, like boom, 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 just going through it. When we go to chapter 10, it's not done. You know, it's still going on. Okay? And so, but I want you to see this, you know, with the day of the Lord. Go to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Now, the book of Amos, Amos was prophesying of Israel. Okay? And it was in the days of Uzziah. And the kings of Israel of Jeroboam and Joash, I believe. Okay, but again, it doesn't. You know, if it's prophesied, it doesn't have to be at the same time that Isaiah is preaching this to Ahaz, right? So, obviously, Amos is around that same time, right? Because Isaiah was preaching during Uzziah's time and all that too. But notice in chapter 5, particularly, because you could look at Amos and see all the prophecies against Israel and everything, but. But in verse 5 and verse 1, I want you to see, hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. So who are we talking about in this passage? The house of Israel. Verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? See, for the unsaved, that's what the day of the Lord is going to be. Darkness. No light, and they're going to be fleeing, right? Remember when the locusts come out? The locusts from hell? For 5 months, they're going to seek death and they're not going to be able to find it. They're going to literally want to die. And God won't let them die. And that's the day of the Lord. And again, like I said, that day of the Lord that is talking about there in Amos, that happened to Israel. Okay? That day of the Lord is going to happen to Nineveh, which is Assyria, right? Because when you get into chapter 10, he's going to turn the tables on Assyria. Okay? That's what you see a lot in these prophecies. It'll prophesy against Judah, right? And Jeremiah will be like, Judah, you're going to be taken out. But then how's the book end? Babylon's being taken out, right? A prophecy against Babylon, right? And it always seems to happen that way, where God uses a nation to take out his people and punish them, but then he ends up taking out that nation that punished them because they went too far, right? That's usually how it goes. But the same thing with Assyria here is that we're going to see that, okay, here's the line of progression as far as Israel, you know, messing up, Judah, you need to be warned. But then he's like, I'm going to bring Assyria on Israel. They're going to be completely decimated. And Judah, you're almost going to be taken out, but I'm not going to let that happen. And then I'm going to destroy Assyria. And just to give you a little glimpse, because I'm done with the sermon here, but chapter 9 is obviously, you can see that beginning of like where Jesus comes the first time, and you can see where the day of the Lord's coming in, the place where he's going to set up his kingdom, right? Because after the day of the Lord, you have God's wrath being poured out, but then he sets up his millennial reign, okay? And chapter 10 is going to continue on with that, right? Because then he's going to take out Assyria, and you could look at that as being Babylon, right? Because Assyria is likened unto Babylon. You know, Nineveh a lot of the prophecies of Nineveh being destroyed is literally the same as what Babylon's going to be. Now, when you get to chapter 11, you have the righteous branch, right? And that whole chapter is talking about the thousand-year reign. And then the last chapter of that series, if you will, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, is just a song to praise the Lord for salvation, which you can imagine is the very end, right? So you can see how this is kind of like a mini little look into what the future is like, you know, just in chronological order as far as what's going on there. Now, these are actual events that happened, though, okay, that already happened. But you obviously see that in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, and Isaiah 11, that there are going to be things that have not happened yet, or have happened, but it was way future from where they're at, and things that still haven't happened, okay? But you can see that, you know, obviously this is all happening during, it's going to be during Hezekiah's time, really, right? When Israel's taken out, and when they're going to come against Judah and all that. And so that's in the near future, right? I mean, where we're at with Ahaz, we're in the near future is when that's about to happen to Israel and when Assyria is going to be coming against Judah. We'll be reading about that in Isaiah 35, 36, you know, all that, 36, 37, somewhere around there, up to 39. We'll be reading about Hezekiah and Assyria and all that. So anyway, Isaiah 9, obviously we think about Isaiah 9, 6, but there's a lot more in there. There's actually a really big prophecy in there that you may have not noticed because Isaiah 9, 6 kind of overshadows that, right? But Isaiah 1, or 9, verse 1 and 2 is a very big prophecy of Jesus preaching in Zebulun and Naphtali, talking about him being in Galilee, okay? So that's a pretty cool prophecy that you can kind of see, oh, okay, that's where it was talked about, how he's going to be in Galilee. And so let's end with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and thank you for your word. And just pray that you help us to understand the book of Isaiah and see all these wonderful prophecies that were fulfilled and prophecies that will still be fulfilled that haven't been fulfilled yet. And Lord, just pray that you be with us throughout the rest of this week. And Lord, just help us to bring glory to your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.